Well, I want to thank you, Al, for taking the class last week, and I've heard good things about your sharing about what's going on over there in Asia. And I've been to Asia myself just a few weeks ago, so thank you. You're very welcome. And my wife and I had a great vacation climbing mountains and hiking in Colorado, and it was very good. But while I was there, I was reading this book somebody gave me called Why Men Hate to Go to Church. And it gave me a new perspective, because, you know, the only church I've ever been part of in my entire life has been this church. I came to Christ up in Canada when I was 19, and for 8 years tried to find a church in Canada that actually believed that the Bible was the Word of God, and wasn't a cult. I did find churches where people were excited about the Bible, but they turned out to be cults. And then those that weren't cults, they didn't believe the Bible was true, so... And it wasn't until I came here to California I actually found a church. This really is my first church, and I've been here ever since. And just reading this book helped me recognize how different Sierra Madre Congregational Church is from other churches. Men attend here. And one statistic I found quite shocking in this book is that your typical American church, there are 3 women for every man. So they tend to be heavily dominated by the female side. And the cover of the book kind of tells it all, you know, why men hate to go to church. So there's a guy sleeping in a pew, and he says the number one, he says, what's interesting is that you take surveys of men about why they don't go to church. And, you know, they'll say things like the church is full of hypocrites, or, but he says, you know, those are excuses. The real reasons are much deeper. And having a psychological background, he gets into the real reasons. And he says the number one reason from his studies is sermons where you don't learn anything. And, you know, that's the distinctive of this church, is that you actually get to learn something. And there are classes you can go to where you learn something. And that's my goal in teaching this class, is that every Sunday you come here, you're going to walk away with something that you didn't know before that will help you in some spiritual way. And he says that's really what men are looking for. They're also looking for opportunities where they can learn where they're not forced to sing. So, yeah, go ahead. Well, the gentleman who wrote this book claims that the number of men that are saved in the U.S. compared to women are about the same. It's just that the church tends to cater to the female side and not to the male side. And so this is really a plea for churches to develop ministries that would appeal to women and men. He says you need different ministries for the two sexes, with some exceptions. You know, some women feel okay in a men's context, some men feel okay in a women's context. But he says that's not true of everyone. I was wondering why I liked this book so much, and I discovered that the author is a reasonably volunteer. It wasn't until I got to the end of it, but I've actually spoken in his church twice. It's up in Anchorage, Alaska, and they've got a really neat ministry. They're in downtown Anchorage, and what they do during the week at lunchtime is they have events for businessmen, and they'll bring in professionals, either engineers, scientists, doctors, or lawyers, to give a message. And the men will come and have lunch and hear the message and ask questions and go back to work. And, you know, that's one of the things he recommends that churches need to do. And the other thing I found interesting, he says, you know, with men, they're not going to come unless they have to pay. And I noticed that about this thing I did in Anchorage, is that the men only paid for the lunch, they paid for the lecture. And he says, and he says there's a magic number of what you charge. They charge $10 a lecture. And he says that's low enough that people won't say they can't afford it, but it's high enough that people think that it's a valuable thing. He says, you want to really kill a men's event, make it free. So, interesting comment. Anyway, glad I had time to read the book, and there's a lot in it that I know we're doing right in this class. I also recognize there's a lot more in this class that we need to be doing that we're not doing. No.
I'll take your check.
We have a volunteer. No, Now, we're not going to charge, but there's other things we can do that I think that could really help us reaching out. So, and while I was gone, some interesting discoveries were made, and I've heard it was a skull discovery. I've not had a chance to research it. You normally only like to talk about things in front of this class, or I've had the opportunity to read the peer-reviewed papers. But if you got questions on human origins, I'll be happy to answer them, and I understand someone posted something on our bulletin board at the back that's from our Reasons to Believe office. I hadn't actually been to our office, so I'm sure they're on top of this already. Probably go on our website, there's something there. But something I did read during the time I was gone was a release from the American Association for the Advancement of Sciences. They not only put out a very interesting journal called Science, they put out something on the web called Science Now, which is an attempt to alert the scientific community to something that's really not yet in the published literature. And the article that caught my attention is titled, What Makes Us Human? Answer, Spite. And it talks about experiments that are being done with advanced animals, in particular chimpanzees. You know, what the scripture refers to as the soulless creatures, the creatures that are endowed with mind, will, and emotions, the birds and the mammals. And what this points out is that detailed studies on a number of bird and mammal species demonstrate that birds and mammals will punish one another if certain individuals in the social group are stealing from the rest of the group, particularly food. However, they will never engage in spite. Every experiment they've showed is that, you know, you'll never find a bird or a mammal that will take it out on some other bird and mammal for no reason at all. Only humans do that. And this whole article is focusing, and it's interesting reading this because they're coming from a non-Christian perspective. You know, coming from the perspective that we humans are simply advanced animals. We evolved from the animals. And so at the end of the article, they're trying to figure out how come is it that only humans demonstrate spite if indeed humans are nothing more than evolved animals? And they left that as a question mark at the end. But as a Christian reading this, I come to a very different conclusion, saying, well, of course we're different. You know, and of course we demonstrate spite. We're the only species on the planet that has fallen into sin. Rebellion against its creator, and that explains why we alone of all species of life demonstrate spite. And what I think would be really interesting to do to follow up on this study is to look into the Neanderthals and Homo erectus, Homo habilis, the Australopithecines, and my guess is you're going to find zero evidence for spite in those communities. It's only with modern humans that we see this propensity for spite, or I could put another word in it, like evil. Now, only humans engage in evil. Your hand was up first. Yes, but that is spite that's brought about by human owners of the creature that are completely reprobate, which is why the scripture said that not only must the animal be destroyed, but the owner, making the point that an animal will only behave that way if it's controlled by reprobate human beings. Yes, but it's a rare possibility because, you know, those references that you see are Old Testament references. And the Old Testament era, there wasn't the salt of the earth upon the planet. And therefore, reprobate behavior in the Old Testament era was far more common and pervasive than it is today. As Jesus said to his disciples, when the Holy Spirit comes down upon you and you're baptized in the Holy Spirit, you'll become the salt of the earth. And as a salt of the earth, that will prevent societal reprobation from breaking out. And what I mean by societal reprobation is where an entire city or town or nation becomes reprobate in its behavior. It is true that you do find cases of individual reprobation. I think Adolf Hitler was an example later on in his life, not early in his life, but later on in his life. But what we notice is that, and you can see this in Isaiah 58, is that God will act to prevent reprobates from living a very long time. In the case of Adolf Hitler, the war was going to end anyway because he was dying of Parkinson's. He only had months allowed, left to live. So, you know, God had brought upon him a condition that guaranteed that his reprobate behavior would not last that long. And that's something you see laid out in Scripture, that in the New Testament era, reprobation does happen. But God loves the reprobate, and as a lover of the reprobate, he will bring an early death to the reprobate in order that the penalty in the lake of fire not be piled up too greatly against that reprobate. There's no advantage from God's perspective for allowing a reprobate to live for a very long time. The longer the reprobate lives, the greater the judgment that piles up upon that reprobate. Bottom line, reprobate behavior is an extremely rare phenomena in modern society. I think I've met one or two in my entire life, and the one that the couple that I know can think of, in both cases, death came to them quickly. Yes. Spite? Well, I mean, that was the word that's used here in the article, and how they defined it is where one animal would punish or exhibit malicious behavior towards another animal for no particular reason. And it says only human beings will do that. And you can see it in children, because they did experiments with children. You give a kid an opportunity to, do something bad to another kid for no particular reason, it will happen. Whereas with an animal, it won't. And likewise, they did experiments with adults. They said, it doesn't grow out of the kids. It's also there in the adults. Adults will do that too. Not all adults, not all children, but it's something you will see in the human population. And as this article points out, you only see it in the human population. To me, what's exciting about this piece of research, it shows, in a scientific manner, that we human beings are unique. We're not just evolved animals. There's something different about human beings. Now, I say this in context because a couple of weeks ago I was talking to you about a piece of scientific research that focused on altruism, how humans are unique in their capacity of showing good for no particular reason, which again is unique. The animals don't do that. Only we human beings will show good to a total stranger halfway across the planet that has no possibility of giving us anything in return. That's a uniquely human behavior. But there's a flip side to it. There's something, and that's what the scripture tells us, is that there's something incredibly honorable about the human species. There's also something incredibly despicable about the human species. Yes. Yes. Definitely. Right. Well, when I was a kid, I had a pet parrot. And the thing I noticed about birds, and you can see it with the hawks as well as the parrots, is that they get concerned about individuals not protecting them. And like the parrot I had was terrified of women. And it's because when he would fly, because the parrot I had was a terrible flyer. He just couldn't fly very well. But he preferred men because when the bird would fly towards the man would typically be calm and still, and the bird can land. Whereas women would typically, you know, yeah, they'd panic. And that made the bird feel very insecure. And so when a woman would approach my pet parrot, he'd be quite aggressive and a peck and bite because I don't want, you know, someone around that I can't count on. So where, you know, I could bring guys in from the astronomy club and the bird just insisted on visiting every one of them. So, but one thing I've did with the women too is just tell you what, sit down on the couches and then the bird will come and visit. Because, you know, the woman's not going to panic in a couch, only when she's standing. So, yeah, bird, you know, these creatures are not dumb. They're intelligent, and God made them that way. On the other hand, I think the point still stands that there's something really special about the human species, both in a good way and also in a bad way. And, you know, we are created to give glory to God, but we're also created to show the horrors of going our own independent ways. Okay, any more comments or questions? Yes. Well, it kind of cuts both ways. I mean, there's a subtle verse at the end of Genesis 1 where it talks about how Eve desired her husband, and if you look at it in the Hebrew, many scholars have pointed out that she desires to have some kind of rule over her husband, but also makes the point that the husband works the other way too, and that's all part of the consequences of rebelling against God's authority. The harmony, yeah, right. Uh-huh. Well, isn't that kind of the way sin works? I mean, I've seen it in my kids. I mean, one gets into trouble, he says, oh boy, I got to get somebody else into trouble. And in one sense, I think that's what the fallen angels are doing. The fallen angels are doing everything they can to get us into trouble because, you know, and you know, they kind of the sinful thinking there is, if I can get enough people to do the same bad things I'm doing, maybe God will let us all off, or maybe he'll go easy on us. And that's kind of how kids are with their parents. Okay, you know, the entire, if all the children in the family get into trouble, and maybe mom and dad will go a little bit easier on us than if I'm the only one that gets into trouble and the goody two-shoes are standing out there making me look bad, then I'm going to really get it. So, you know, a lot of that thinking goes on. And I think that's what's happening with the demons. The demons know that judgment's coming, but their goal is to get as many human beings as possible into trouble, in rebellion against God in as evil a way as possible, with the you know, deranged hope that maybe God will go easy on them, because after all, look at all these people he's got to judge. But God makes it clear that's not how he judges. And you know, parents also need to do the same thing with their kids. You know, we've been in that spot and, you know, caught our boys and said, you know, that's not the way it's going to go down for you. We're not going to take that into account. So, yes. Yes. Yeah. The point is, reprobates are not able to be redeemed. The Bible defines a reprobate as an individual who's no longer capable of doing anything good or even thinking good thoughts. Everything they do is evil all the time. And when they come into contact with their fellow human beings, every act, every word, and every thought towards their fellow human beings is malicious. The word malicious means intent to perpetrate physical harm. So that's the reprobate. And from God's perspective, the longer he allows a reprobate to live, the more harm is going to be perpetrated upon other human beings. Paul adds the insight in Romans 1, verse 32, that these reprobates become evangelists for evil. They're not only intent on performing as much evil as they possibly can, their goal is to get others into the same reprobate behavior they're in. That's the second reason for not allowing a reprobate to live a long time. A third reason is, the longer the reprobate lives, then the more evil he or she will perform, and therefore the greater a penalty or judgment will befall an individual in the lake of fire. That's one thing you see in Revelation 20, that the torment that individuals receive in the lake of fire is directly proportional to the amount of evil they have committed in this life. So the more evil you commit, then the greater the judgment that will take place in the lake of fire. And therefore, from God's perspective, as an individual who loves all of humanity, including the reprobate, he looks at the reprobate and says, okay, I'm going to terminate your life so that it won't be any worse for you in the lake of fire than it already is. So that's the point. Well, he's different from us, so... Exactly. Right, right. Yeah, the torment, every bit of torment in the lake of fire is an expression of God's love. And if you want to see that laid out in detail, it's covered in our book, Beyond the Cosmos. That, you know, the reason why there's torment in the lake of fire, as Davis pointed out here, is that the torment is designed to prevent the lake of fire from being worse than it is. I mean, the worst thing about being in hell is not the pain and the heat and all that that the scriptures speak about. It's the company you keep. Everybody, see, the one thing that you get when you go to the lake of fire is you're set free from what you want to be set free. What we need to recognize is even Adolf Hitler and Joseph Stalin, when they're alive here on planet Earth, were under the restraint of the Holy Spirit. And that's something that they hated. They could feel this restraint of the Holy Spirit keeping them from doing the evil they wanted to do. And they desperately wanted to be free of that. But as long as they were alive, they were not free of that Holy Spirit restraint. However, when God sends them to the lake of fire, he gives them what they want. He says, I will free you from that restraint. It will no longer be there. You will not be tormented by my restraint any longer. But because of the situation, lake of fire, I'm going to impose external torment. And the external torment, as Revelation 20 points out, will be in proportion to the amount of evil, the degree of reprobation that individual achieved here in his or her life here on planet Earth. And, you know, the rationale for that is that those individuals that are, quote, more evil are going to need more external restraint to prevent hell from becoming a worse place for everyone else. And the analogy I gave in Beyond the Cosmos, in fact, this guy was a member of the class here for quite a few years. He was here for about 8 years and went off to the mission field in the Philippines. And he came back and told me a story of how he was here on furlough for just a couple of weeks. But he needed to earn some extra money, and so he wound up selling film just outside the Rose Bowl on January 1st. And I said, you can make a lot of money that way. But he was not aware that there was a law in the city of Pasadena that if you were selling anything except Kodak film, he was selling Fuji film, that you had to be on the street across from the Rose Bowl, not actually on the same side as the Rose Bowl. He was quite unaware of that law, and he got arrested. But he was arrested in the late afternoon of January 1st, and there was a lot of partying going on the night before, and all the local jails were filled to capacity. And the only place that had a vacancy was L.A. County Jail. And, you know, again, it was kind of full from January 1st. So the only place they could send them. Normally what they do at L.A. County Jail is they separate the homosexuals from the rest of the population. But because of how overpacked the place was, he was put into a cell with a bunch of homosexuals. And he says there were 8 or 9 of them. And when he got put in there, and all they were doing was processing his paperwork. They said, we're going to put you here until your paperwork is processed. Then we'll release you. But he wound up spending the whole night there. And he says the first thing that he was told by the other prisoners, when you sleep, we're going to rape you. So he stood with his back against the wall all night and trying to avoid going to sleep. He says, I was dead tired. He says, there's no way I was going to go to sleep. And he says, in the morning, they finally released him. But he says, what I was praying for throughout that whole time was that the police would come in and handcuff and leg cuff all of us. He says, I would have much preferred to be handcuffed and leg cuffed than have to worry about being raped all night long. And said, you know, that would have been torment for all of us, but it would have kept all of us safe. Instead, the police never came. They never tormented us. And because they never tormented us, the actual torment of that jail situation was much worse. And when he told me that story, he says, that's just the analogy I need for the book I'm writing. So the story's in the book. But that really does explain, and thank you, Dave, for bringing it up, how even the torment in hell is an expression of God's love. And everyone gets a different measure of torment. By the way, there's a flip side. In the new creation, every Christian will receive a reward that will be different. We don't all get the same reward. We all get to go, but there will be different rewards, and the rewards will be measured out in proportion to the good that we've done on behalf of the Lord. And it'll be from his perspective, not our perspective. I mean, one thing the scripture is filled with is how we Christians are tempted to do the good works that God has assigned to other people rather than to us. And so, you know, that's why it tells us in the scriptures, some who think that they're going to get a great reward may not get as great a reward as they think. Some who think they're only going to get a tiny reward are going to get a much bigger reward than they think. Because it'll all be from God's perspective. We're a little bit off the subject. And I was going to tell you about another scientific discovery, but you know what? We need to get back into the scriptures. Unless there's any... Did I miss any hands? Yes. How about the meteor shower tonight? Yeah, it's the best of the year. August 12th is a meteor shower. If you're going to see a meteor shower, this is the one to see. You'll see about one meteor every minute. Now, it's not as good as the one that happened a few years ago on November 17th, but keep in mind, that one only comes every 33 years. So of all the annual showers, ones you can count on every year, this one is the best. Next best one is on December 4th. But there you only get 40 an hour instead of 60 an hour. What time? The best time would be like 3 to 4 in the morning. Okay, that's the best time. But you know, it's not bad at 11 o'clock at night or 10 o'clock at night. You'll still see something pretty decent. And you say, well, why is the morning so much better? It all has to do with the rotation of the Earth. In the morning, the Earth is colliding. The rotation of the Earth is colliding with the movement of the meteors, whereas in the evening, it's running away from the meteors. And so it's much more intense in the morning hours than it is the evening hours. And keep in mind, this is daylight saving. So the marking point will be 1 o'clock in the morning. So before 1 o'clock in the morning, the Earth is running away from the meteors. After 1 o'clock in the morning, the Earth is rushing towards the meteors. And this is called the Perseid shower, which means if you look in the direction of the constellation Perseus, and you won't see it until the morning hours, that's where you're going to get your most spectacular. And what you'll see is a bunch of meteors radiating out from the center of the constellation Perseus. So, and this is your best chance to see a fireball. You say, what's a fireball? Well, it's a meteor that goes through the atmosphere close enough to you that it'll appear roughly the size of the moon or bigger in the sky. Yeah. Sometimes you can hear them, and sometimes they leave a smoke trail. So, probably. So, well, fireballs are almost as rare as reprobates. So. I've been looking at the sky for over 50 years, and I think I've seen 5 fireballs. Well, you know, I've been processing UFO reports for 40 years, and fireballs account for about, 40% plus of all the stuff I've ever had to deal with. So, when people see a fireball, they get really excited. And I've personally seen fireballs that are 4 times the diameter of the moon. So when you see something like that coming towards you. By the way, one you need to watch out for is where you see a fireball that doesn't move in the sky but gets bigger and bigger and bigger. And you need to move. So, that actually happened to me once. I saw this thing getting bigger, but fortunately I could see it moving. So, yes. Well, you know, we're getting a lot of calls at our office about this close approach of Mars. And it's simply the fact that they haven't taken down the websites. I mean, this close approach was, 2003? And on some of the websites on the close approach of Mars, they don't bother putting the date up. And so they say, yeah, it's going to happen, and it's going to be in August, and everybody gets excited, and they don't realize this is something that was 3 years old, and so it's not happening this year. So, and actually, where that confusion came from, because we also got a lot of calls saying, is this thing actually going to be bigger than the moon? What the article actually said is it will be the brightest object in the sky, the night sky, besides the moon. But that got translated by a lot of people saying it will be as bright as the moon. So that was simply a misread. But the problem is you get the website article from, say, a NASA site, and then it gets picked up by a lot of bloggers, and they put it up on their sites, and then they get it wrong. And so there are several sites that are actually stating that Mars will be as big as the moon. But it's not the official NASA website. So that's the story on that, yeah. Well, okay, you don't know the... Okay, Perseus will be rising roughly in this part of the sky and coming up like that in the morning hours. But you know what? You're going to see meteors in the... Pretty good stuff. And if you really want to see something spectacular, then I would drive up into the mountains on the Angeles Crest Highway and, you know, take a lounge chair with you and do the same thing. Don't bother using binoculars. If you use binoculars, you're going to see a whole lot less. Your best is the naked eye. Yeah. Use the naked eye. Yes. No, fireballs tend to be rather... I mean, your typical fireball is something relatively small. You know, just a little chunk of dirt or whatever, a little tiny rock. What makes it a fireball is a close approach to the observer. So something that's like an eighth of an inch in diameter can look like a fireball if it comes really close. Oh, yeah, sure. Yeah. 25% of the meteors that hit the Earth are like stainless steel. In fact, when white men first made contact with the Eskimos, they noticed they had these beautiful blades, and they were meteors that they had shaped into, knives and tools. And, you know, the grade of stainless steel is better than any you can buy. Because, you know, the stainless steel asteroids have a very high content of cobalt and nickel, which is what makes it stainless. But cobalt and nickel is so valuable that we never put that much into stainless steel that we manufacture. Whereas it's not uncommon for the cobalt and nickel content to be 10% plus in a meteorite. So, but it's only 25% of the meteorites. The rest of them are what we call stony meteorites. Yes. Planets that are bigger than, say, 15 times the size of Jupiter are called brown dwarfs. There's a transition between what we call gas giant planets and stars. A star will not ignite the nuclear fusion process unless its mass exceeds 8% of the mass of the Sun. And so objects that are between, and if Jupiter comes in at 1% the mass of the Sun, so like, or pardon me, 0.1% the mass of the Sun. So like anything between 1% and 8% the mass of the Sun, we call a brown dwarf. Or another term is a failed star. It's an object that's so small it won't ignite nuclear fusion, but it's big enough that it's going to radiate gravitational energy. And so you see this deep red color, but that's simply a brown dwarf. And what's interesting to astronomers, brown dwarfs are much rarer than planets. You know, there's not too many of them, but then we found, you know, several hundred. So when they find a new brown dwarf, it's kind of exciting. When we find a new planet, no big deal. So, okay, let's get into our lesson. I can tell I'm not going to get as far as I had planned, but we'll pick it up next week. Okay, for those that are visiting the class or new to the class, we are going through the chapter length or longer creation accounts that are scattered throughout the Bible. There are 25 of them total, 26 or 27, depending how you want to count these creation accounts. One we've been studying is Psalm 33. Now, what's interesting about Psalm 33, as we've been mentioning in past weeks, is it begins with a declaration of the degree to which God controls events in nature. And, you know, this simply, you know, supports what we find in the other creation accounts, that God is in total control of all the events that take place in the record of nature over the past 13.73 billion years. But then it transitions to make the claim that God not only is in total control of every event that happens in the natural realm, He's also in complete control of every event that happens in the human realm. And in particular makes the claim that there's no historical event that does not happen outside of God's control. And, you know, I made the comment that that's rather comforting when we start worrying and arguing about politics. You know, God has already predetermined every political event that's ever going to happen throughout human history. And then it goes on from there. We haven't caught this point yet. But as you get down to verse 17 and following, it makes the claim that this is even true of the thoughts that each one of us thinks as individuals. So every thought we think is also under the control of our Creator. And that got us into some good discussions. And, you know, if you're a follower of God, He says you don't have anything to worry about. If a famine hits, if war hits, God's going to take that into control. Makes the claim, as it says, no king is saved by the size of his army. No warrior escapes by his great strength. A horse is a vain hope for deliverance. Despite all its great strength, it cannot save. But the eyes of the Lord are on those who fear Him, and on those who hope in His unfailing love, to deliver them from death, and to keep them alive in famine. And makes the exhortation in closing the psalm off that we need to wait in our hope for the Lord's deliverance and rescue and His unfailing love. And then what we've been doing these past time is going into Daniel 9, 10, and 11. 10 and 11 in particular. And demonstrating the degree to which God is in control. And what's interesting about our study in Daniel 10 and 11 is it documents how even when a king has preponderance of military strength, that king can be defeated if God intends a defeat. And you know, you may not be familiar with the intertest. By the way, often the comment is made in biblical studies that the Bible is silent on the intertestamental era. Well, Daniel 10 and 11 is clear-cut evidence that the Bible is not silent on the intertestamental era. What I mean by the intertestamental era, the last book of the Old Testament, Malachi, was completed in 400 B.C. And the first books of the New Testament don't show up until about 50 or 60 A.D. And so that's that intertestamental period. It's called the silent period between 400 B.C. and 50 or 60 A.D. When there is no revelation coming from God. But one way you can dispute that is say, well, Daniel 10 and 11 prophesies in detail all of the events, well, all the significant events from a biblical perspective that takes place between 400 B.C. and the New Testament era. And that's what Daniel 10 and 11 is all about, where, you know, an angel comes and visits Daniel and says, let me tell you what's going to be taking place in the future. Now, last time I was with you, 2 weeks ago, we went through Daniel 10 and 11. And in Daniel 11, there is a detailed discussion of the intrigue and the conflicts between the king of the south and the king of the north. And this is all in the context of what the angel told Daniel, namely that there would be four Persian kings that would follow the king that was currently ruling the throne. Darius was the king that conquered Babylon, and Darius was the king that said, okay, this man Daniel did such a good job being the prime minister for the Babylonian kings, I'm going to make him the prime minister over the Persian Empire. And that was Daniel's role. But Daniel was told there would be four more Persian kings that would follow Darius, and the fourth one would set his huge army on conquering Greece. And as he moved his huge army into Greece, Daniel was told that this Persian king would be defeated, and the Greek king would take over his empire and expand the empire. But at the height of his empire, and in human history, least of recent human history, no leader had ever conquered so much of the known world as Alexander the Great. But the angel told Daniel that when this Greek leader reached the height of his power, that in his youth he would die. And in that death, his empire would be broken up into four pieces. And that's exactly what history records. Alexander the Great got what appeared to be the flu at age 33, quickly died, and his empire was parceled between his four generals. And so you have the king of the north and the king of the south are two of those four broken up pieces of Alexander the Great's empire. They're the two strongest pieces. There was one piece that was kind of Greece and Macedonia. There was a piece that was the Egyptian empire. There was a piece that was the Syrian empire. Then there was a fourth piece that was off by India. But the two that were really dominant were the Egyptian piece and the Syrian piece. The Syrian piece in this text is the king of the north, and the Egyptian piece is the king of the south. But what I want you to notice is that as we went through this 2 weeks ago, is that sometimes the king of the south would rise up to be militarily predominant and yet would be defeated. And sometimes the king of the north was the one that was militarily predominant and yet would be defeated. And this is a testimony to the peoples of the world in that intertestamental period. There's a testimony that there's something supernatural going on, because the king that is predominantly powerful every time winds up getting defeated. And how can you explain that unless there's something supernatural going on? In fact, that's what the angel tells Daniel. He says, I want you to know that God's powerful angels are out there to prevent any one of these kingdoms from becoming oppressively dominant upon the human scene and therefore and thereby increasing the amount of evil that the human species must experience. Then at the very end of Daniel 11, well, close to the end, we see that this back and forth battle and conflict between the king of the north and the king of the south has finally brought to a halt by what? Ships that come from the western coastlands. And this is a reference to the emerging Roman Empire. And as I mentioned to you 2 weeks ago, in the latter part of the conflicts between the king of the north and the king of the south, and basically what's going on, the king of the north at one point would want to restore the Alexandrian Empire. And at times the king of the south wanted to restore the Alexandrian Empire. And there were times during that 400-year period where the king of the south looked like he was going to be powerful enough to pull it off. Other times looked like the king of the north was going to be powerful enough to pull it off. But every time an angel of God would intervene in some supernatural way to prevent that from happening. You know, and God's goal, as I've mentioned before, is to make sure that with the nations, you've got the equivalent of antitrust legislation. You all know what happens when a company gets control of a product. What it does is it raises the price and lowers the quality. Well, the Bible tells us the same thing is true for nations. If a nation ever winds up controlling all of the human population, then it becomes oppressive upon that human population. And so God's intent is that there be nations that would compete with one another for citizens. So that if one nation got too oppressive, they could leave. I mean, look at East Germany and West Germany during the Cold War. East Germans were doing everything they could to leave East Germany and become part of West Germany. They were escaping the oppression. And, you know, I grew up in an immigrant part of Vancouver. And, you know, every few years we had a fresh generation of Eastern Europeans. I remember East Germans came first in 53, and then we had in 58 the Hungarians that came, and in the 60s the Czechoslovakians came, and they were basically escaping the oppression of their nations. Now, I was told by older people in our neighborhood that back in the 1920s, Ukrainians left Ukraine and settled in Canada for the same reason. So this antitrust legislation is going on. And what you have in the latter part of the story is the Romans, not yet powerful enough to dominate that region, but looking at the king of the north and the king of the south as threats to their future plans. And what the Roman leaders did with considerable wisdom was to say, okay, if it looks like the king or the Syrians are getting too predominant, we're going to help the Egyptians. And if the Egyptians look like they're getting too predominant, we're going to help the Syrians. We want to keep these people divided so that we can grow and eventually, you know, kind of dominate them. And that was kind of the Roman strategy, was to take over both the king of the north and the king of the south. And when the Roman Empire came to fruition, they got pieces of the Egyptian Empire and pieces of the Syrian Empire, but not all of it. All throughout the Roman Empire era, there were significant power bases that kept their empire from actually taking over all of Alexander's realm, although they did kind of dominate the Mediterranean for quite some time. But notice that God blessed the Romans in a way he did not bless either the king of the north or the king of the south. Why? Because the Romans had a very different strategy of conquest. What you see here in chapter 11 is that when the king of the north got very powerful, the king of the south got very powerful, they would conquer these neighboring nations and these neighboring ethnic groups, and they would oppress them. The Romans had a different strategy. When they would conquer a nation, they would find some way to make that nation and its people allies to its cause. And so instead of oppressing them, they would try to give them a good deal. But we see that in the New Testament, that the Roman strategy in dealing with the Jews was, we're going to ensure that they can build their temple, set up their worship system, keep their religion, and that way they'll be good citizens and not give us a lot of trouble. To some degree it worked. As the text points out, to some degree it did not work. But the Romans were prepared to kind of tolerate that. You know, let's bless a few in order that we can make our cost of ruling these nations relatively cheap. And it really did work. I mean, the amazing thing about the Roman Empire At its height, it was ruling over 120 to 150 million people with an armed force that was no more than 100,000. And the only reason they were able to pull it off is they really tried to give a good deal to the nations that they were ruling over, even incorporating them into the army. But when it was 100,000 troops, most of those troops were not Italians. They were non-Italians, yes. True. Right. Yep. Very good. As it was God's plan that the Roman Empire become as dominant as would, because the Romans were going to set up this infrastructure which was going to enable to this spread of the gospel. And notice this, is that Jesus of Nazareth came to planet Earth at that very moment when the road system was put into place. The very moment the roads were there, that's when Jesus came. So, one sense, you know, God said, okay, we're going to raise up this guy Augustus. He's going to put all these roads into place. And, you know, Augustus had a policy of not engaging in any more conquests. He says, the Roman Empire is big enough. We're not going to try to expand it. We're just going to build the infrastructure. So, that gave the world at that time the infrastructure and the peace to spread the gospel once Jesus was raised from the dead. Okay, that's kind of a quick review of what we've been covering for the past 3 weeks. Now I want to get you into something controversial. And let me just close off this text in Daniel 11 that we were in studying. At the appointed time, verse 29, he will invade the south. This is the king of the north. He will invade the south again, but this time the outcome will be different from what it was before. Ships of the western coastlands, that's a reference to the Romans, will oppose him, and he will lose heart. Then he will turn back and vent his fury against the Holy Covenant. He'll return and show favor to those who forsake the Holy Covenant. And what's referring to here is King Antiochus, the king of the north, when he's not able to conquer the Egyptian Empire because of Roman intervention, basically takes it out on the believing Jews. But he's a crafty fellow. What he does is he goes into the land of Israel and makes an alliance with the apostate Jews against the believing Jews. And that's what the rest of this is talking about. It says his armed forces will rise up to desecrate the holy fortress and will abolish the daily sacrifice. Then they will set up the abomination that causes desolation. And history records that King Antiochus made an alliance with the apostate Jews and then took his Gentile soldiers right into the temple, into the Holy of Holies, where no Gentile had ever been, and sacrificed a pig on the altar in the Holy of Holies. You know, extremely offensive to the believing Jews. But very gratifying to the apostate Jews. They were excited about this. Set up the abomination that causes desolation. With flattery, he will corrupt those who have violated the covenant. And indeed, history records that. He bestowed favors upon all these apostate Jews. But the people who know their God will firmly resist him. In fact, history records that there was a rebellion that took place. And the book of Maccabees talks about that rebellion. And in fact, there was a time when the Jews were independent of the Romans, the king of the north and the king of the south, but just for a brief period of time. And that's when there was a revival, and the apostate Jews were dealt with, and the believing Jews were very much in control and were proselytizing. Those who were wise will instruct many. That was a period of instruction, a restoration of teaching from the scriptures. Though for a time they will fail, fall by the sword, or be burned or captured and plundered. The time of independence and revival, indeed, was brief. And many who are not sincere will join them. That, indeed, history records, that when the Maccabean rebellion was successful and they threw off all the foreign oppressors, the king of the north, the king of the south, as well as the Romans, a lot of the apostates say, well, we weren't really apostate. We were just afraid for our lives and joined them, and then corruption set in. Some of the wise will stumble, so they may be refined, purified, and made spotless until the time of the end, for it will come at the opposed time. That's verse 35. Then we go to verse 36. And most Bible scholars say there's a huge time leap between verse 35 and verse 36. That verse 36 catapults you thousands of years ahead into the time that we're about to face in the relatively near future when the Great Commission is about to be fulfilled. So verse 36 down to Daniel 12, verse 4, is a prophecy in the view of most scholars that's focused on that generation that will be witnessing the fulfillment of the Great Commission. And in one sense, you could argue, we are that generation. In the year 1900, only 2% of the world's population could be considered to be evangelical Christians. By 1950, it was 3%. Today, it's running around 15%. So you could argue that this dramatic leap from 3% to 15% in our lifetime is testimony that we are the generation that is witnessing the fulfillment of the Great Commission, or at least one of the generations that's witnessing the fulfillment of the Great Commission. And in my opinion, the standard, I think, is set in Zechariah 13, where it refers to the fulfillment of the Great Commission for the Jews and says it will be one-third. So if we're at 15%, we're roughly halfway to the fulfillment of the Great Commission. But obviously there's a lot more to be done, and our generation conceivably may not finish a job. It may be the next generation. I'm praying it will be our generation. I like what Ralph Winter says. Evangelical Christians today already have the money, the resources, and the people to complete the Great Commission in 5 years. All they lack is the motivation. We can do it in 5 years if we want to. On the other hand, if that lack of motivation persists, it could take easily 50 more years or 100 more years. Question? Then I want to get back into the text. Okay, the 3% figure in the statistics of Ralph Winter occurred in 1950. 1980, it leapt to 6%, and today is running around 15%. So, and what he's, the main point is, look, you can question my figures. This is how I came up with them. But there's no doubt that we're seeing an exponential increase in the last few decades in the percentage of the world's population that is adopting what he would call not just an evangelical Christian perspective, but a Christian perspective that's committed to the fulfillment of the Great Commission. He purposely doesn't use the word evangelical. He uses the term Great Commission Christian as someone who's committed to fulfill the task that Jesus assigned when he left his disciples. You can see it, Matthew 28, 18 to 20. Now, what I want to point out here as we make this transition is that the verses 29 down to 35 actually applies to the conditions that were prevalent at the time of Antiochus IV, the evil king who came in and sacrificed the pig in the Holy of Holies, and what will happen in the days just before the final fulfillment of the Great Commission. So he's making the point that the spiritual conditions will be similar. In other words, there will be a lot of people out there that will be truly committed to fulfilling the Great Commission. There will also be a lot of people that will be pretending to be part of that. So just like it happened during the days of Antiochus IV, it will happen again in the future. Now, just to be complete here, there are some scholars who look at Daniel 11:36 down to 12:5 as being a double prophecy, as a prophecy that applied to the time of Antiochus IV, and it applies to the time just before the fulfillment of the Great Commission. Most scholars see them as two separate prophecies, although there's a lot of weight behind what I'm saying here, is that the last few verses that we've been looking at, 29 to 35, actually refers, it is a double prophecy, in the sense that it's giving you the spiritual condition and the political state that exists just before Antiochus IV was kicked out of Israel and killed, and the conditions that exist for the entire world in the days before the fulfillment of the Great Commission. Yes. Well, there's two positions amongst scholars, Bible scholars today, evangelical Bible scholars. One position is that there's a sharp demarcation between verse 35 and verse 36. That from verse 35 previous, we're talking about that era surrounding Antiochus IV, which is roughly 150 to 200 B.C., whereas verse 36 and following is referring to the future. That everything from verse 36 forward is the future. A second school of thought takes those six verses I've been referring to, verses 29 to 35, and saying those verses apply to both events. And they would take the position, for example, just like there was abomination of desolation. That's a technical Jewish term for a Gentile sacrifice of a Gentile animal in the Holy of Holies. They're saying that that's going to cut both ways. It happened in the past, it will happen in the future. So that school of thought would say that what's going to take place is the Jews will rebuild the temple. There will be a third temple. The first two temples were destroyed, there will be a third temple, but the third temple will be desecrated in the same fashion that the second temple was desecrated. And other people say that doesn't necessarily follow because of the sharp demarcation. So those are the two viewpoints. And I don't think there is a need at this point to make a commitment one way or the other. Events will tell. In fact, I'm going to be using that as an I'm out of time. I'm going to use that as an assignment. My intent today was to take you through verse 36 down to Daniel 12:5. I'll do that next week. But the assignment I want to give to you is going back to Ezekiel and trying to analyze from Ezekiel whether or not there will be a third temple, and whether or not there will be this desolation, this abomination of desolation occurring there. I think to some degree we can at least partly solve that problem. But I got another motive. What I want to do next week is that we leave this text, because what I believe is Daniel 12:35, 11:35 to 12:5 is a passage that's basically summarizing the details in Ezekiel 34 to 39. And I want to take you there as a transition, because that gives us a second piece of evidence that God's in total control of history. Only the amazing thing about this latter part of Daniel and Ezekiel 34 to 39, for those of us that are over 50, there's a few of us here that are in that category, maybe only a few, but for those of us in that category, this is stuff that we have actually seen with our own eyes, where Scripture that was predicted thousands of years ago was fulfilled in amazing detail right before our eyes. And if you want to see documentation for Daniel 10 and 11, pick up the book of the Maccabees or pick up any good history of the conflict between the king of the north and the king of the south, and you'll see the incredible detail in which this angel said, these events will happen. And this, when you see these events being fulfilled, this is proof that your God and his angels are in total control of all the political events that take place. Well, the generations after Daniel got to see that with their own eyes. We look at Ezekiel in the latter part of Daniel. We're in that same category. We are blessed. And, you know, personally, this is significant because that was part of my conversion experience. Not only seeing the detailed way the Bible predicted future scientific discoveries, but how it predicted in detail future historical events. And the stuff I all checked out before I gave my life to Christ. So these are great witnessing tools we can use. Yes. Okay. Tell you what, in preparation for next week, read Ezekiel 34 to 39. Much of what's in Ezekiel 34 to 39 has already been fulfilled, but about a third of it has yet to be fulfilled. And you know, a question I could particularly ask you is, you'll see all kinds of references to Edom, Ammon, and Moab. You're going to see that over and over again. A lot of what it says about Edom, Ammon, and Moab has already been fulfilled. Some of it has not yet been fulfilled. And there's something very comforting in that. And I'll just close with this.